on the Sunday mornings when I've occasionally been speaking here. We've been working our way through the Epistle of James, and I want to return to that this morning. And as we've been looking at this epistle, we've seen how James seeks to relate the faith of their Christian to their Christian life. At the last time we looked at these closing verses, a few weeks ago, the closing verses of chapter 2, we saw that the emphasis that James deals with in this epistle is this, his main thesis, and that is faith without works is dead. Perhaps summed up in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And perhaps the whole of that thesis is summed up in verse 26 of that chapter. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James has been exhorting the Christians to be doers of the word of God, not just hearers. We just don't absorb the word and the teaching and then go away and forget what we've heard. We are to be doers of the word, because doing the word reflects the faith that's in our heart. In chapter 3 that we read together this morning, we find that James introduces what we might consider a further case study concerning the way we live. He's already looked at faith and works. He's looked at favoritism and how we deal with that. Now here, he's looking at the use of the tongue. And his conclusion is this: that true faith will lead to the control of the tongue. It will control what we say. We will be careful and considerate in how and what we say. Verses 9 and 10 of James 3. With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And really behind what James is saying, it is the heart of the person that determines what comes out of their mouth. In the final verses of chapter 3, he goes on from speaking about the use of the tongue to the whole subject of godly wisdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And really it's this, that knowing the wisdom of God is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a man knows where he goes, is going. And such a man is one who knows to whom he belongs. And James says in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, James concludes by implying that such wisdom and code of living will bring about a harvest of righteousness, not only in our own lives, but also in those with whom we have to live. So true faith in Jesus Christ not only brings forth works or deeds, but it radically affects the way in which those works are done. Now, in recent weeks, if you've been here, you will know that our pastor has been speaking and preaching through Proverbs in the evening. And quite recently, he has dealt quite extensively with what is true wisdom and how we are to use the tongue as it was found in the book of Proverbs. And he quoted quite extensively from this third chapter of James. So on that basis, I'm going to move on from that this morning. And just to say that if you missed those sermons on Proverbs, let me commend them to you. And you can find them on the church website. True wisdom and a guarded tongue brings about a calm and peaceable way of dealing with controversial matters. And James now comes in chapter 4 with really a very startling statement. It's almost that we're almost sort of punched in the face, as it were, here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the startling thing about those statements is to whom James is addressing. And of course, he's speaking to believers, which means he's speaking to us if we're in Christ this morning. Why are we not as we ought to be? Why are there fights in the church? Why is there strife? We can understand strife and arguments in the world, but why is it in the church? Such a thought is surely a contradiction, for we do not expect Christians to be awkward or difficult or nasty. But James is writing to real situations, and sadly there can be conflicts or quarrels or fights or even a cold war, even in the Church of Christ on earth. So the first thing then is, what is the origin of such conflicts? What is the origin of such conflicts? Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now we might think for a moment that James is just going off on a hobby horse here in this particular issue. But sadly, we find it is commonplace throughout Scripture. We could look and spend all morning looking at the various quotes in the Old Testament. Let me just mention a few from the New, Philippians 4:2. Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Or 1 Corinthians 6, there any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? 2 Corinthians 12, for I fear lest when I come to you I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. This is Paul writing to the church. Disputes do arise. And sometimes, of course, when we are involved in a dispute or quarrel, we try and hide behind the claim that we are taking a stand on principle, which usually means we claim we are right and everybody else is wrong. That may be the course. Obviously, someone's in the wrong. In disputes, we all claim we're innocent, except the other person, of course. And James really goes to the very heart of the problem of disputes and conflicts. And in this, most of us have a share of the guilt. Surely, what is needed is an honest reflection concerning the situation. It is not that problems and difficulties do not arise, but how we deal with them is the key. We need to know our own hearts. As James says, don't these problems come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What does he mean by desires? Well, quite simply, it's the gratification of the flesh. It's a seeking of worldly pleasure. The Greek word for that, from which the word which we get the word hedonism from. And the philosophy of pleasure, as seen by the world, is seen as the highest good of man. That's what we're aiming for, just pleasure. I seek my way because it will bring me pleasure or happiness. Paul writes to the Romans, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. John Blanchard, in his book on this epistle, has this statement. He said, the Christian is a walking civil war. Desires are connected with the body. That is, we want sensual pleasures, to see things, to do things. How do these desires create fights and quarrels? Sinful desires are selfish desires. We want our own way and we love to have the ascendancy over others. Remember in John's third epistle, in verse 9, we read, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you, does not receive us. This is to be found, I would suggest, somewhere in every quarrel. We can think of how conflicts have broken out between people we've known. But James is concerned about our own hearts. If righteousness loses the battle within us, it will soon break out in battles outside us. And before it long, it surfaces in the fellowship of God's people. Pride and selfishness in one person will clash with the pride and selfishness in another. And it's also true that such sinful practices will contest the righteous desires of those who bear a faithful testimony. Secondly, then, the nature of the conflict. The nature of the conflict. Verse 2 of James 4. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Again, extremely strong words. We're almost hesitant to speak of them, but they are in the scriptures. If we want something, we ask for it. That's the philosophy of the day. Wanting and asking. Those who don't ask don't get. And James challenges the quality and the direction of both our wanting and of our asking. Do we want the right things in the right way? Proverbs 17, verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Or Proverbs 26, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindled strife. Quenching the I want doesn't come naturally. Escalation of the problem is so often the normal outcome. Just think through the scriptures. David looked at Bathsheba, and before long the lust turned to adultery, and adultery turned to deceit and to murder. Jezebel wanted a vineyard, so Naboth and sons were killed. When quarrels start, tempers flare, restraints go, and we often end up in character assassination, which the scriptures call murder. 1 John 3, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is having murder in your heart. Irritation and disagreements can erupt, and Satan will do his utmost to shatter the body of Christ. When we're in our meetings, church meetings, they can be arenas for taking sides. When such quarrels concern the word of God, it can bring division in the church. Our human sin and selfishness can pervert the bond of unity and peace. We only have to look at the history of the church. Do we huddle together to condemn and criticize the church? Surely James' words must challenge each of us individually. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. What James is saying is that the root of the problem is a broken relationship with the Lord and a neglect of prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have for us in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will not find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. To bring petitions to God means that we must review the petition in the first place. Is what I want offensive to God? How do my desires that have been eating me up stack up against his will? James' point is that where there is true living faith, as well as prayer and fellowship with the Lord, people ask for different things and with altogether different motives, because they're committed to the revealed word of God as the rule for their faith and practice. If prayer comes only from our distorted desires, they are not real prayer, for strife and conflict flow from unhallowed desires and prayerlessness. The answer to conflict. Verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Our prayer, we can find, can be unanswered because we ask with the wrong motives. We do not submit our desires to the Lordship of Christ. As we read in that Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I let sin dwell in my heart, then the Lord will not hear our prayers. Self-centered petitions are a denial of the holiness of God. Fights, quarrels are worldliness and all indicate an estrangement from God. Our motives are the important issue. So a constant and faithful prayer life is the antidote to the rise of sinful desires and conflict. God is ready to hear and answer the prayer when such prayer comes in the right motive of seeking to bring glory to God. Psalm 145, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. So let's be serious about our prayer life. Let's be serious about our prayer life individually in our families. Let's be serious about our prayer life corporately as we gather together in the church prayer meetings, as we strive together, sharing our burdens, sharing our joys, sharing our sorrows with hearts that are warmed towards one another. But you know, James doesn't leave the matter with the issues of quarrels and fights in the church. True blessing of God on his church is not unconnected to the godly walk and obedience of his people. And James is warning that faith without works is dead and results in worldliness that is destructive to the church. Worldliness is inconsistent and incompatible with true godliness. Worldliness is seen in fights and quarrels and is disastrous to the life of the church. One more point before we come to the positive aspects, which I hope will lift our hearts a little more. The contrast between God and the world. James doesn't mess around with his words, does he? Look at verses 4 to 6. Adulterer and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He calls us adulterers and adulteresses. He's not accusing of direct immorality here. He's saying that any love that the Christian has for the world is spiritual adultery. Now, if you put that in the context of that the church is called the bride of Christ, then all the issues of squabbles and arguments, showing favoritism and unbridled tongue are all marks of betraying our professed love for the Lord. In other words, we may be a Christian, but we've still got one foot in the world. So what is James talking about when he speaks of friendship with the world? Well, we can define worldliness as this. It's those actions, those emotions, those thoughts that are opposed to God and his revealed word. It is that our pattern of life is really in rebellion against God. Yes, we can do all things that are right outwardly, but still be in friendship with the world. And invariably, worldliness is when God and his word are seen as an interference in our way of life. Do we ever find the scriptures a bit uncomfortable because they impinge on the things we want to do and the way of life we want to live? So in other words, friendship with the world is antagonism towards God. And worldliness is acting in the way the world thinks and it's opposed to godliness. And James is saying is what we want. That's the frightening thing. James makes it clear that such thinking, such acts are deliberate and their purpose is to befriend the world. It's an individual responsibility on behalf of every believer. How do we stack up against God's word? How do we respond to the claims that God makes upon our lives? In which way do we set our focus? Friendship with the world, says James, is a matter of deliberate choice. Just one example, what about friends? What about the friends we have? How do we spend our time? Remembering that the scriptures say to us that we are in the world, but not of the world. What effects do non-Christian friends have on our lives? Now, James is not suggesting that we don't have any friends or contacts in the world. But if those friends who are in the world start to pull us away from God, start to pull us away from his word, start to impinge how we come together to worship on Sunday and all the rest, then perhaps we need to change our friends. James is saying it's up to you, for God never forces us to rebel. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, actually, we don't find those precise words in scripture, but what actually is here, James is doing, is summing up or giving us a summary of biblical teaching. For scripture never speaks in vain. There are always reasons, good and vital reasons, why we are not to have friendship with the world, why it causes spiritual adultery. And here we have the Spirit of God living within the Christian believer, and the Spirit longs jealously that he does not share us with the world. That is really quite an incredible statement. If we're in Christ this morning, if we're a true believer, then we have the Spirit of God living within us. And that Spirit of God is jealous if we give over any of ourselves to the world. What God gives to his people is not a desire to follow the world, but God gives his people more grace to follow our God. The grace of God given to God's people is greater than the intense desires we have at times to follow the world. And James says this, God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. And we might ask this morning, who are the proud? Who are the humble? Well, it's quite simple really, isn't it? The proud are those who think they can run their lives their own way, that they can do without God. Or at the very best, they will have God, but on their own terms. And that may be some of us here this morning. Yeah, we like to come to the church. We like to hear the preaching of the gospel. We like these things. We will have God, but we want him on our terms, not on his terms. It is that they proud know the way to forgiveness. They know about eternal life. But as far as they are concerned, it's up to them whether to opt for it or not. In comparison, the humble of which James speaks about here know their own helplessness before God, that they have no hope of forgiveness or of heaven in themselves. They are those who realize there is no way they can deal with the consequences of their own sin. And in humility, they admit their guilt, sin, and failure, and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We can define the proud as the unbeliever, the non-Christian, and the humble as those who believe, the true Christian. And it is only the Christian that God gives his grace to more and more so that they can turn from worldly temptations. And the answer to all these issues, the answer to all these problems, well, James doesn't leave us struggling in the dark, but directs us to the answer to the problems of worldliness, of envying, of fights, of quarrels, of the misuse of our tongue, of showing favoritism, of having works only without deeds. And James says this, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, James says we are called to submit ourselves to God. We're to humble ourselves before our Lord. We're to be aware of our own weaknesses, our own frailties, our own inabilities. It is being committed to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't find that word seems to be used quite so much this day, being a disciple of Christ. We speak about all our activities, but the scriptures call us to be disciples, being committed to Christ. And this submission is not just obedience to God's commands, but rather it's that whole spirit of submissiveness to God. Jesus speaks of it, doesn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is not some morbid feeling of uselessness or of worthlessness, but it's a profound awareness of the majesty of God. It's an understanding the glorious sufficiency of the redeeming work of Christ. It's a deep sense of willingness and readiness to be led by the indwelling Spirit of God in a simple obedience to the Word of God. It is that we draw near to God. And James here is setting out these various imperatives of that he calls us to. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to remind ourselves sometimes that Satan is not omnipotent. His power is limited. But yet he is the source of quarrels and pride and worldliness. And we're called to resist him. And we can do so because Paul reminds us that we are in all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we seek to battle these things on our own, then we are headed for disaster. But God calls us, James calls us, to do these things through Christ. We share in Christ's triumph over the evil one, in his defeat of Satan's kingdom. Christ is king, and we're only in Satan's dominion as far as our sin is concerned. Satan is not sovereign in the hearts of God's people. So James says, resist him, and he'll flee from him. Well, how do we do that? Well, James tells us, by coming near to God. Our prayer is often for God to come near to us, but you know, in reality, God is near to us the whole time. But we need to draw close to him. And we do that by coming near to God, reading and reflecting on his word, by time of prayer in his presence. It is as we come worshipping together with God's people. All these things, all these times are that we draw near to God. For God is our sole source of power and strength. And the closer we live to God, the more we know of his support and power, and the more we can resist the devil's temptations. James says, move away from Satan and move towards God and his righteousness. And he calls us to have clean hands and a pure heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is really a call to personal holiness. Clean hands refers to what we do outwardly, our actions, our deeds, our words, which James has been exhorting us to all through this epistle. And we challenge ourselves to do those things which are pleasing to God, those things which come from a heart which is full of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. For a pure heart talks of a righteous attitude towards those things that offend God. A pure heart can only be given by God. And a pure heart rebels against sin. In that great Psalm 51 of David, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And James speaks here of a brokenness of spirit. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now when James appeals to Christians who are caught up in the world to change their laughter to mourning and from joy to gloom, he's not rejecting Christian joy. But he's showing the way to true enjoyment. We're to come with a penitent heart. It is with a calm in true repentance of heart to turn away from the attitudes of sin and the world. We're to grieve over our sin, mourn, lament over our sin, turn from it and experience the true joy of knowing Christ, the joy of Christian salvation in full assurance of a living faith. James wants us to be joyous Christians, but the joy of the Christian is spoilt if it seeks to coexist with a worldly spirit and practice. And Christian joy is not just a mere subjective feeling, but an objective reality because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's innermost being, the new nature that we have in Christ. And he will lift you up. It's been a hard sermon this morning, I think it's been a hard sermon, certainly for me, as I reflect on my own life, and I'm sure as we all reflect upon these things. But the result of submission to God, as hard as and tough it can be at times, is that he gives his people grace. He lifts them up. And there's great blessing in prospect if we live in humble dependence and in submission to God. And we have an unparalleled example in our Lord Jesus Christ, where great humility led to the greatest honor. When we reflect what we were thinking about earlier this morning around the Lord's table, we saw how Christ here was one who was divine, who humbled himself as a man and gave himself the great humility. And to having died upon the cross, was exalted to the glory he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. And it is that as he took this human form and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, our humility, of course, will never match that of our Saviour, but he is our example. Peter says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will lift us up. And as we walk humbly before our God, we have this promise. He will lift us up. And to be lifted up in our souls is to be encouraged, and it is to know the joy that is beyond understanding, and to be sure that in due time, when we come at last to God, he will lift us up to heaven. He gives us more grace each and every day. So here is the encouragement to submit to God. Here is the encouragement to resist the devil, to turn from the world, to control our tongues, to seek to work out our faith in daily living. And for the non-Christian here this morning, if you do not know Christ, let me say it starts by submitting yourself to God, acknowledging that he is the Holy One and that you cannot save yourself. Christ alone will bring that salvation. Well, may the Lord encourage us this day. What a glorious God we have. He gives us the hard teaching, but he always comes to this. He lifts us up and gives us more grace each and every day for his Christ, for his Son's sake. And we pray that through Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with hymn 801. 801, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. 801.